work. Yours isn't as good enough. Hey, hey, hey. Well, we're going to be doing the Beatitudes starting today. And so the Beatitudes are the attitudes that you're supposed to be. The first one kicks it off with a tremendous understanding about what the kingdom of heaven is all about. It used to be very confusing to me. What's the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven? Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven 33 times in the book of Matthew. Then you don't see it anymore. So why did Matthew want to, but he also uses the term kingdom of God. Okay, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Matthew says, quoting Jesus. But reality is, what is kingdom of heaven? And why is it different than the kingdom of God? Well, we're going to be looking at that this morning. So if you'll turn to the book of Matthew, the fifth chapter. Thank you. See what I mean? When my Bible, I can open it right to it. And I'm going to give you a video of Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. So hopefully you can see it and hear it and maybe imprint it inside you. This is the most important sermon ever preached on the planet Earth. This is Jesus kicking off his ministry, standing up before the multitudes, and he stands up and he tells us how heaven relates to earth in this short sermon. But we're just going to do the Beatitudes this morning, which is the first part of that sermon. Listen.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven.
Blessed are the poor in spirit. We just come off of the series I did on the seven vital virtues of a Christian, which tackle the seven deadly sins that can keep you out of heaven. We're going to the B attitudes now when we look at that. But as when we come off of that, we need to recognize our relationship with God is one of relationship and not just one of attitude and doing things, but one of relationship and doing things. Just like when you commit yourself to getting married on your day of matrimony, you commit yourself, and that's an important thing. But then you got to live it out, don't you? You got to get up and look at that same person day in and day out. You got to take in all of their faults, all of the struggles they have, all the bad smells their bodies put off. You're married to them. They're yours. You're theirs. And you struggle together with that. Sermon on the Mount shook up the listeners because it went diametrically opposed to their belief system as Jews, as an order of religion. Do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that. The order, rule after rule after rule. You've built your relationship with God not by experience as much as religion. Now, within that religion, Jewish religion, they did have relationship. But they, by the time you get to Christ, they put the relationship aside and they no longer teach relationship. They just teach the do's and the don'ts. Now, when we looked at the seven heavenly virtues, chastity, temperance, charity, diligence, patience, kindness, and humility, they kind of built upon each other till you climax with humility, which we did on Easter Sunday. And why did we do humility on Easter Sunday? Because he who knew no sin humiliated himself by becoming sin. He humbled himself as a servant. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords humbled himself and washed the feet of his disciples and laid out his life for us. That is the very pit of humility. He went from the top of the top and descended into greatness. He went to the bottom of the bottom and died for us. And by overcoming, he dealt with our issues as people, human beings, dealt with pride and greed and lust and infamy and gluttony and wrath and sloth, the seven deadly sins that, don't lie to me, you struggle with. Because we all do at one level or another. And as soon as we get one conquered, it seems like another one pops up inside us. So how do we conquer these seven deadly sins? By having the seven heavenly virtues. Well, how do we get the seven heavenly virtues? That's why we're going into the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? Because the Christ that's inside you wants to work his way out of you. He wants you to be like him. He wants you to be imitators of his son Jesus. So how do you get Jesus to do that? If he's in here, how do you get him to come out of you? Jesus talked about that well. It's like a spring that's down inside us of living waters that springs out of you. He talks about the joy in the midst of the worst of issues of this life. He says it springs out of you. Well, how's it not springing out of us? We've got to get that spring flowing so that we don't just keep taking in and taking in and taking in and trying and trying and doing and doing, but just allowing the natural flow of his Holy Spirit to temper your temperament. So we come to the Sermon on the Mount. Happy is the word blessed to be translated. But that's not a good word for us in America because we think happy means everything's hunky-dory. So we use the word blessed. And so blessed are, blessed. I don't know why we make it into two syllables when we say blessed. We say blessed when it's the Sermon on the Mount, okay? I think maybe it's a past tense situation, but it's blessed are. But it's almost like an oxymoron. Blessed, happy are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the persecuted. Something's not adding up here. Yet, these Beatitudes hold the keys to unlock all that disturbs our hearts. And at the same time gives us meaning and gives us hope in the midst of the struggles we have to face. I was listening to John Piper, and he was talking about Christianity, and he talked about this guy that came up to him and said, isn't Christianity a quest for people who can't make it on their own? And he looked at them directly, and you know what he answered was? Well, yes, it is. I'm glad you noticed that. Well, yes, it is. I'm glad you've noticed that. Why is it thought that Christianity is a crutch considered to be a valid criticism of Christianity rather than one of the attributes of our faith? People don't usually look at a crutch and say, oh, that's bad. It's just a crutch. People don't in general think that crutches are bad things. Why does a crutch become a bad thing when it becomes a Christianity? It's a support for our lives. It helps us get through. I think the answer that most critics would give is this. If Christianity is a crutch, then it's only good for cripples. Good again. Not so bad, okay? We're cripples when it comes to life and being able to live the life that we have as Christians. So we are cripples. And so is it offensive or for our self-sufficiency to label Christianity as a crutch? Yes, because your self-sufficiency will get you to hell. You've got to get beyond your self-sufficiency and know that you need the crutch called Jesus. Or you're never going to limp into heaven. Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous but sinners." Mark 2:17. In other words, the only people who will ever come to get what Jesus has to give are the sick people. People who know they are spiritually and morally and even physically crippled know that they need help from God above to conquer life and to get through it. John Piper attacked the idea of self-reliance over against Christianity by God's crutch by saying this. I think the answer is this. The creed behind the criticism of Christianity is the confidence that we are not cripples and that real joy and fulfillment in life are to be found in the pursuit of self-reliance, self-confidence, self-determination, and self-esteem. You guys like Barnes & Noble? Barnes & Noble, the bookstore? It's one of my favorite places on the planet. I like to read. And you go to the psychology department, and look at all the books. And I bypass it all the time. You know why? Because you see the headings. Self-fulfillment. Self-determination. Self-esteem. Self-reliance. How to become the better you. Eek. They're teaching us how to be ungodly. They're teaching us how to stand on our own two feet without a Savior, without a God, to give us the strength we need to get through life. You don't need God. You need psychology. Or you need a better attitude. Dangerous, guys. I read a book back in college, my second year member in Nazarene College, I just had it on my lips a second ago. But it had to do with self-fulfillment. Self-actualization and self-fulfillment was the subtitle. Self-actualization and self-fulfillment. Okay, so we can make it on our own, right? We can survive through this world on our own. We can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And if anybody deserves to go to heaven, it's those of us who succeed in making it on our own because we become good people, good citizens, and we get our good neighbors to the people around us. And so therefore, because we're good people, good citizens, and the neighbors around us, then we get to go to heaven because we deserve it because we worked hard to earn it. That is the attitude of our world, guys. That's what's out there. They're saying, okay, you can be good. You can be good. Just be a good person. God doesn't turn down good people. Any Messiah who comes along and proposes to replace the self-reliance with childlike self-God-reliance and self-confidence, with permissive, submissive God-confidence, and self-determination with sovereign grace, and self-esteem with magnificent mercy for the unworthy, that Messiah is going to be a threat to the religion of self-admiration. That religion has dominated the world ever since Adam and Eve fell in love with the image of their own independent potential when they saw it reflected back to them in the eye of the serpent. You will not die. You will be like God. Sometimes John Piper is just eloquent. He just lays it right out there. Calls evil evil, even though it sounds good to us. And some of the best preachers who have the biggest, largest congregations in this country tell you that you can be a better you. And that you can survive. Now, hopefully they say it with God. And you need to listen to make sure that they are. Otherwise, they're going to take you down a wrong trail. Ralph Waldo Emerson, an American poet and philosopher, he died about 100 years ago. He wrote an essay called Self-Reliance. It kind of captured the spirit of that age 100 years ago, but boy, it's intensified for the age we have right now. And this is the famous line in that poem. Trust thyself. Every heart vibrates to that iron string. Discontent is the want of self-reliance. It is infirmity of will. Trust yourself. I didn't cough all night, so I'll get there, okay? Discontent is the want of self-reliance. In other words, if you're self-reliant, you're not going to have want. Doesn't sound like Psalm 23 to me. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not. Why? Because the Lord's my shepherd. Not because I'm discontent or lack of discontent. The attitude behind the criticism of Christianity is a crutch. The real problems of the world, according to Emerson, is lack of self-reliance. And so now enters Christ, not with a cure for the disease. He doesn't come with a cure for the disease of self-reliance. He comes with a crutch. Christ is a stumbling block and an offense to Emerson and to all those who are like him, even to us. Because it takes the disease that we hate most, namely helplessness. Instead of curing it, it makes it a doorway to heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I've got one in my mouth right now. Thank you. You heard about the guy, that the preacher who said that he had a cough, so he put a cough drop in his mouth, and he realized it lasted about the length of his sermon. And so they're coming to take us away. Anyway, last about the length of the sermon, so he decided every Sunday he'd put a cough drop in his mouth, and that way he would know when to wind down his sermon. Boy, they are coming right over top of us. In any case, that being the case, he started putting a cough drop in his mouth every Sunday as he began his sermon. One little boy had heard him say that, and he took a friend of his to the church. And his friend looked at the little boy and said, "Why does that your pastor put that in his mouth every Sunday before he preaches? What does it mean?" The boy said, "It means absolutely nothing." Meaning when the cough drops on, he didn't finish his sermon. He just kept on going. So, now that that's gone by, the disease that we hate most is helplessness. I can relate to that even more now than 10 years, 20 years ago. I don't like not being able to do things for myself. And when you start getting some crippling areas of your body, and your body doesn't want to keep up, and then people start running to open the door for you or to pick something up when you drop it, because they know it's a little more difficult for you to do, that's called helplessness, and I don't like it. We want to be self-reliant, don't we? I do anyway. So don't do it for me. Let me do it myself, even if it kills me. Thank you. It's always nice to have a helping hand right by your side, isn't it? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those of us who know we need help. The poor in spirit. When we stand before God, we don't look so good. We may look pretty good here on earth, but when we stand before God, that's what we're going to look at this morning when we talk about blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit attacks our self-reliance. What does this mean? To find out, let's look at some great men of God. We'll begin with Abraham. That didn't turn out too well, did it? Hopefully you can see it. God pronounced judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because they went off on their own tangents. They started living their own life. They have become very promiscuous. And so God brings judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, of all things, the godly man Abraham, you would think, say, "Go get them, God. They deserve this. They're sinful. They're a mess, God." But that's not what Abraham did. Abraham, please, oh God, if there's 50 people that are righteous, you wouldn't destroy if there's the whole town if there's 50 righteous people in there, would you? Okay, Abraham, I won't destroy them if there's 50, if I find 50. So what if there's 45 and not 50? You wouldn't do it just for 5 more, would you? Okay, Abraham, I won't destroy them if there's 45. then 40, and then 30. Intercession works, guys. Do you hear what he's doing here? He's bargaining with God. I'm going to destroy the city, but if there are 50 in there, you won't do it. Will you, God? You're a righteous God. This would go against your nature if you would destroy the innocent with the wicked. And in the middle of those dealings, when Abraham's making his plea before God, Abraham says this, "Behold, I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." I've taken on myself to talk to deity. And I'm just dirt. That's the right attitude. Not, "Lord, I deserve to be healed. I deserve to have this answer. I deserve to drive a nice car." That kind of attitude is not the attitude that God is looking for His people. He's looking for people with submission. Abraham had it. Jacob had it. "I am not worthy of the least of all thy steadfast love and all the faithfulness." Now, when did Jacob say that? He says, "I'm not worthy of the least of all the steadfast love and faithfulness." In other words, I shouldn't even get the least of all that handout of the good stuff. Jacob returned the promised land while he was returning, and he was going to be reconciled with Esau, his brother. Now, you know the story, Jacob and Esau, they were twins. Jacob decided he was the second born, and the firstborn Esau, he got the birthright, he gets the inheritance. Jacob decided to fool his dad into giving him the blessing and giving him the inheritance. And Esau actually sold his inheritance to his brother. Well, after he found out that Esau went to get the blessing, even though he didn't have the inheritance, and he said, "But I already gave the blessing. Gave it to your brother, evidently." Now Esau is mad, and out of his anger, he's a warrior. He's a hunter. Jacob flees. Nothing but a staff in his hand, and gets across the Jordan. He gets across the Jordan. He goes over in the different parts of the land. He gets married. He has kids. He gets married again. He has more kids. Next thing you know, he's got an abundance of crop and all this kind of wonderful stuff. And now he's lived a good life. He has a good family. He has a good wealth. Okay, he's become rich. And God tugs at his heart and says, "You need to straighten out your relationship with your family." So he decides to go back to Esau. On his way back, he's a little nervous. He's a little afraid. Because his brother, he doesn't know how his brother's going to be when he gets back. And that's what he says in Genesis 32:10, I am not worthy of the least of all thy steadfast love and faithfulness which thou hast shown your servant. For with only a staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. I started out with nothing, and your blessing has done this for me. In other words, he didn't say, "Look what I did, God." He was saying, "I don't deserve this." And then he had a wrestling match with God. I don't understand the wrestling match, but I do know that the Lord came down and wrestled with him and broke his hip in the process. He was out of joint. For the rest of his life, he walked with a limp. Everywhere he went, he realized he had wrestled with God, deity. And God left a mark on his life. "I am not worthy." Maybe we should just say that on a regular basis. "I am not worthy, God. I am not worthy, God. I am not worthy, Lord. I don't deserve what I have." It's just saying, "I want more and more and more and more. I don't deserve what I've already got." Moses, he's one of my favorite guys. When God came to him with a mission to lead his people out of Israel, he said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent either heretofore or since thou hast spoken to thy prophet, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Exodus 3:10 and chapter 4, verse 11. So the reason God got angry with Moses is not because of his humble test one of his own abilities, but it was a lack of faith in God's ability. God responded and said to Moses, "Who made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I? Now therefore go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." Interesting answer. "I am a stutterer. I am slow of speech. I have a problem talking. So I made you that way. Don't you think I know that already?" That's how God answered him. "Don't you know that I am the one who makes the mouth? I'm the one who makes the lame?" So what is the biblical solution when a person is paralyzed by a sense of guilt or unworthiness or usefulness? I believe with all my heart that the solution is not self-esteem. God did not say to Moses, "Stop putting yourself down. You are somebody. You are eloquent." That is not the biblical way. What God said was, "Stop looking at your own unworthiness and your own uselessness and look at me. I made the mouth. I will be with you. I will help you. I will teach you what you are to say. Look at me and live." So don't look at yourself, the problem. Look at Jesus, the answer. The biblical answer to paralysis of low self-esteem is not high self-esteem. It is sovereign grace. You can test whether you agree with this by whether you gladly repeat the words of Isaiah 41:13. "Fear not, you worm Jacob. I will help you, says the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Fear not, you worm Steve. You don't deserve what you got. But the Lord is my helper. He's my Redeemer. He's the Holy One of Israel. I will help you. I am your Redeemer. Go to Egypt now and I will be with you." So blessed are the poor in spirit, for there he attacks our low self-esteem. He attacks our low self-esteem. He doesn't build you up and prop you up. He looks at all the sons that are worthy and reaches to the back of the list to pull out Saul. He looks at all the sons of Jacob. One boy is still off on a field. He's not worthy to be the one. But young David is the one to fight Goliath. He's not looking for the best and the ripe of us. He's looking for the ones who are poor of spirit, who know they need God. So all things come from thee, and of thine hand have I given to thee, says David. Okay, yeah, and let's go on to the next slide. There we go. So he attacks our low self-esteem, and in doing so, he gives us some hope that we don't need to be good. In other words, when I say, "Can you teach a class for me?" your answer should be, "I am not worthy to teach that class. But my God is, and He will teach it for me through me." You hear that? No, you're not worthy. No, you're not good enough. Right? But is not the Lord good enough? Can't the Lord use a rock? If everybody were to shut up about Jesus, did He not say the stones themselves would cry out? So therefore, we come to Him in recognizing that self-reliance isn't going to get there. Our low self-esteem is not an excuse. If He calls us to do something, then do something. My prayer is that all of us will find the secret of productivity and usefulness and happiness not in the pleasures of self-esteem, but in the power of sovereign grace. "Fear not, you worm Jacob. I will help you," says the Lord. Fear not, you guys. God can use you mightily for His glory. I don't care if you're shy. I don't care if you're backward. He can use you. You just have to be available. David says, the sacrifice that is acceptable to the Lord is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Psalm 51:17. Now everyone agrees that this is the spirit that pleases God after you have taken in adultery and murder. But what about the times when you're doing good? When the collection for the temple was being taken, David prayed, who am I and what is my people that we should be able to thus offer so much willingly? For all things come from thee, and by thy own hand have we given thee. When they started making collections for the temple, they overflowed. They had more money than they needed. Things were going really good. And he didn't say, look what we've done for you, God. We're so good. He didn't do that. He says, who are we and your people? Who are we? We're nobodies. And look how you've blessed us. So don't pump yourself up, your self-esteem, your pride, all those things are going to destroy you. The last part of that, he says, who are we that we should be able to thus offer willingly? To God be the esteem, to God and not to us, even to our virtue. To God be the esteem. I never really saw that before. To God be the esteem. So, what's the answer to self-esteem? God esteem. Okay? To God be the esteem, not to me. David had God esteem, not self-esteem. Secondly, we take Job. I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Wow. Here's Job, upright in all of his ways. Man of wealth, man of popularity, man of power. He's down here living a good life. Seven sons and seven daughters and all that goes with it. Children. His nest is full. Satan says, let me have him. God says, you can have him, but you can't take his life. And Job wonders, what did I do? What did I do? What did I do? What's the answer to that question? He did nothing. Okay? Sometimes bad things happen to good people. He didn't deserve what he got, but he was being tested. Satan says, let me have him. I'll show you how good he really is. And what was Job's response? Naked I came into the world. Naked I'll leave this world. I will not traverse God. Blessed be the name of my Lord. And how did he respond at the end? I had heard of thee by hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. When he saw God at the end, when God came to him to answer his request, he hated himself. He didn't boast it. Well, God, look, I made it through that. We've got to watch our attitudes as Christians. Because sometimes it's even that attitude that shuts someone else down that they don't even want to be a Christian. Let's go to Isaiah. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me, Isaiah 6:5. For I am lost. I am a man with unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So we learn from Job and Isaiah that one source of lowliness is to see God and His power and His highliness, and we recognize we aren't there. You may look pretty good here on earth, but wait until you stand before the throne of God. You're not going to look so good. You're going to be like Isaiah. I'm a wicked and undone man. I don't deserve to be here. That's good. Because if you deserve to be there, you wouldn't make it. The only one that deserves to be there is Jesus the Christ. The only one. Which is another way of saying, blessed are the poor. That was the tax collector. He beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus told this parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector who went to the temple to pray. Concerning the tax collector, the Pharisee says, look at me, look how good I am, and look how much money I'm giving. The poor tax collector says, but the tax collector standing far off, he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Luke 18:13-14. Which is another way of saying that this tax collector, blessed is the poor in spirit. That's how murderers make it to heaven. Because they know they're a murderer. That's how thieves get to heaven. Because they know they're a thief. That's how people with cell phones know they're going to get to heaven. It's a crutch. We all need those little crutches in our pocket. I have a husband pointing to a wife right now. It's okay. We've all been there, right? And then there is Peter, and he saw the power of Jesus on the Lake of Gennesaret. Simon Peter fell down on his knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Luke 5:8. And then Paul, you know Paul. I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. Romans 7:18. He also said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God, not to us. 2 Corinthians 4:7. So what is poor in spirit anyway? And I got to stop. Let me tell you real quick. Powerless in ourselves. You can't do anything without God. Admit it. Just live there. I can do nothing of my own initiative. I'm going to do helplessness before God. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I need the Holy Spirit of God to even worship Him. I can't even worship Him on my own. I've got to lay myself before Him. I need to prostrate myself before Him. I am spiritually bankrupt. It's through His Spirit that I can begin to praise. Number three, moral uncleanness before God. Naked and ashamed. Ashamed. I am a sinner like Adam and Eve when the Lord showed up. Who told you that you were naked? There is no shame in our society because we parade our sins. We need to get back to realizing that sin is enmity with God. We need to be ashamed when we let our God down. Because if you don't, you'll never say, I'm sorry. You just make peace with it. Number four, personal unworthiness before God. When standing before the throne, we don't deserve such a privilege. Isaiah says, I'm a wicked and undone man, a man of unclean lips. When I stand before the throne of God, sometimes I need to be on my knees. God, I need you. When nobody else is around, when it's just me and Him, that's where I can get real honest. Say, God, I need you. It's in those moments that He comes. So all of our life, all of our joy, all of our usefulness, if there's going to be in any of the three, is going to come from God. It's all by grace. We don't deserve any of it. If He uses us at all, it's not our goodness that did it. Poor in spirit is the essence of humility. Humble before God, God our Maker. Now that takes me down to the inheritance of the poor in spirit, because that's the key part here. So I got to tell you real quick, or I'm just going to leave you guys all depressed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Your inheritance is the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? I told you at the beginning. Matthew said it 33 times, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven. Now you got to remember that Matthew was a Jew, right? And as a Jew, he wanted everybody to understand because the Jews did not understand that there's going to be two comings of the kingdom. The first is the kingdom of heaven, the second is the kingdom of God. Why is there a difference between the two comings? Why did Matthew make it such an important issue? Because you see, when you come to the kingdom of God, you're talking about the rule and reign of God. He's going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to rule over the universe. Is he doing that right now? No. Why isn't he doing it? That's why we have sin and destruction and pain and despair. That's why we have wars and kids with their heads being cut off. We're not living in the kingdom of God yet. But when you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, you get to live in the kingdom of heaven. Because that's why Jesus came. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can take that piece of heaven and place it inside you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, who are going to see the kingdom of heaven, who are going to feel the kingdom of heaven. It's those of us who are humble ourselves before God and say, God, I need you. And then he puts a little bit of heaven right here where I need it most. He's there to wipe my every tear, to be my strength, to be my companion for life. He's the only one I need. And then I can be a better dad, a better husband, a better son. Because the kingdom of heaven is in here. And Jesus said, don't let worry about those who can destroy your body, but those who can destroy your soul in hell. Because right now I've got the first kingdom. The first kingdom came to me when I accepted Christ as my Savior. The first kingdom came to that little boy back in that room a few minutes ago as he bowed his head and asked Christ into his heart. He's got the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus is coming back to establish the kingdom of God. Let's stand. Father, we come before your throne right now, unworthy. Weak. Heavy laden. In need of your Spirit, Lord. To strengthen us on the inside. We don't need self-esteem from this world, Lord. We need your esteem to be glorified inside us. So move now with your Holy Spirit, Lord, among us. If there's anyone here who doesn't have that kingdom of heaven in their heart, if they've not asked Christ to establish that kingdom in their heart, if they've never repented of their sins and come like a worm and said, God, I don't deserve it, please forgive me, a sinner. I invite you to do that this morning. That'll get the story going in your life. The story of Jesus the Christ living out inside you, making you into the creature he made you in the first place to be. And we're finally getting back to that when we invite Jesus to be a part of us. If that's you this morning, or if that was you and you've left it somewhere along the way, building up your own esteem and your own ability and your own reward, you need to get back to that. If you need to get back to that. Take a moment to do it. Because until we realize how much we need him, we don't have him. As we close our service this morning, as we sing, I invite you to make that decision. Or if you want to pray for someone who needs to make that decision, let's do so now. I invite you to come. Thank you.